Again, in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 14 to 21. So these verses constitute the closing paragraph of this long section that we've been looking at, which began in chapter 1, verse 10. And as you would expect then, there are no major new developments, no fresh twists and turns in Paul's argument here. What the paragraph does have to offer, however, are several concluding principles which flow very appropriately from everything that Paul has been saying and which the reader can usefully take away with him or her. And so I would like us to consider together then four concluding principles in particular. Number one, church is family. Church is family. So in verses 8 to 13 that we looked at last week, Paul has written, you remember, with real bite, especially in verse 8. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And then in verse 10 also, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honour, but we in disrepute. But Paul is not a nasty piece of work who rather enjoys having a go at people. That's not how he's built. And so when he comes to verse 14, he's eager to qualify what he has written in the previous paragraph. He begins, "I do not write these things to make you ashamed." And then in the second half of verse 14 and through verse 15, he speaks in extremely tender terms of the Corinthian believers being his beloved children and of him being their father in Christ Jesus. Now, we can see from the New Testament that the father-child analogy operates in the local church in a couple of different ways. So, for one thing, all older men within a church are like fathers to all younger folk within that church, as indeed all older women within a church are like mothers to all younger folk within that church. And moreover, all younger folk themselves within a church are like brothers and sisters to each other. I'm getting all of that from 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, where Paul, you remember, encourages young Timothy to relate to an older man in the Ephesian church as though that man were his father, to younger men as though they were his brothers, to older women as though they were his mother, and to younger women as though they were his sisters. So the father-child analogy, it works in the local church in that way. Here in 1 Corinthians 4, however, it has a different nuance. Paul isn't the father of these Corinthian believers because he's older than they are. I mean, he will be older, I guess, than some of them, but he will also be younger than some of them. No, it's by virtue of being a gospel minister that he's their father. As a gospel minister, as a pastor, he's concerned with their nurture and their maturation, their growth from being babes at conversion to being fully fledged disciples of Jesus. That's his great burden. And in that sense, then, he's a father to them. And so indeed is every pastor in the church of Jesus Christ. So I'm saying the New Testament, when speaking about the local church, it uses the father-child analogy in two distinct ways. Older men are fathers and younger folk their children. Pastors are fathers and the congregation as a whole their children. But this is the thing. Underlying both is this principle to which I'm drawing your attention at the outset this evening. Church is family. Church is family. And it's a principle that's highly pertinent to these chapters that we've been considering together. We've said again and again that there's this tribalism blighting the Corinthian church at this time. And Paul has already, in dealing with it, described the nature of a Christian church in ways that bring out the obscene inappropriateness of such tribalism. A church, he has said, is a field where all are one crop. A church is a building where all are one structure. A church, more seriously still, is a temple where God, by his Spirit, dwells. And now, something else about the nature of a Christian church becomes apparent. Paul doesn't make a song and dance of it. He doesn't throw it in their faces that church is family, and so they ought to jolly well behave like a family. He just gently introduces this family language and allows it to waft its way onto their radars in the hope that they will work out for themselves its implications. Oh yes, that's what we are, aren't we? We are kin. We are related to each other in Christ. How embarrassing, therefore, how unspeakably dreadful that we've become this disparate bunch of Apollos followers and Paul followers and Cephas followers. We've forgotten that we're family. And you know, whenever any church descends into disunity and different factions emerge and perhaps splits and breakaways occur, that is what has happened. That church has forgotten that it is family. May we never forget that. May the idea of fracturing NREC's unity just be unthinkable to all of us. May each of us fear ever behaving in such a manner as to divide those who are connected, in fact, at the very deepest possible level. Church is family. Let's be absolutely clear on this principle. Church is family. Second principle, separation is crucial. Separation is crucial. Now that may sound a bit strange after I've just been talking about unity and the horror of Christians dividing. So let me be clear. The separation that I'm now saying is crucial is not believers separating from each other. Certainly not. This is a different kind of separation that I have in mind. Let's look at verses 16 and 17. There Paul, continuing the father-child analogy, urges the Corinthian believers to imitate him. That's what children do, isn't it? In all kinds of ways, whether consciously or unconsciously. They conform their words and actions to those that they have observed in their parents' lives. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians that because he is their father in that pastoral sense that we've talked about, they should do that. They should conform their words and actions to those that they observe in his life. But in this case, there's a very practical problem with that. The itinerant nature of Paul's ministry means that most of the time he's not there in Corinth for them to observe his words and actions and imitate them. Most of the time he's in other places, hundreds of miles away, where he's not much use as a model for the Corinthians. But Paul isn't flummoxed by that practical problem. He had come up with a partial solution, at least. He had sent Timothy to Corinth, the idea being that Timothy would, in some sense, mediate the absent Paul to the Corinthian believers. Perhaps Timothy did this in Corinth by constantly saying things like, I know what Paul would say about this situation. And you know what? I think if Paul were here right now, he would do this. That may have been how Timothy's mediation of Paul worked, or it may have been that Paul had, as it were, rubbed off on his young apprentice to such an extent that now, just by his own words and actions, Timothy kind of automatically mediated Paul to the Corinthians. But whatever the mechanics of this were, what I'm really interested in here is that little phrase in verse 17, what Timothy reminds the Corinthians of, whether, as I say, by explicit verbal allusion or whether by enacting it before their eyes, what Timothy reminds the Corinthians of is specifically Paul's ways in Christ. You notice that phrase, Paul's ways in Christ. And I think in the context of these chapters we've been looking at together, that is a hugely important phrase. You see, the Corinthians are probably very familiar with the idea that salvation is accessed through union with Christ. As you exercise saving faith, that faith, as it were, brings you into Christ, and there in Christ is where you get salvation. They would have known that. But having gotten their salvation in Christ, these believers were then quite happy to take their cue from the world around them, to be shaped by Corinthian culture. Remember, we said in the very first session of this series that that was where this whole tribalism thing was coming from. It was coming from the Corinthian culture. In Corinth, you threw yourself behind your chosen wisdom teacher. You passionately identified with him to the exclusion of all others. That was how it worked in this city, and that then was also how it was working in this church. The church was Corinth in miniature. Having gotten their salvation in Christ thereafter, they allowed the culture to fashion them and to mold them. But what Paul is saying in this little phrase is this. He's saying not only is the believer's salvation in Christ, no, having accessed salvation in Christ, from then on, all his or her ways are in Christ. That is to say, the Christian's whole way of life, the Christian's entire approach to life is different and distinctive. That's what I mean by separation is crucial. The believer doesn't carry on after conversion a product largely of his or her culture, only now a forgiven one, a justified one, a heaven-bound one. No, a divorce, a separation takes place. Here are these Corinthians. And when they think about church demographics, their ideal is a congregation of smart, popular, attractive, high flyers. Hence Paul's stinging words back in chapter 1, verse 26. And when they think about gospel communication, their concept of effective preaching is all about slick and elegant rhetoric. Hence Paul's strong treatment in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And all of this is evidence then that their ways are rooted in the world. Their salvation may be rooted in Christ, but their ways are rooted in the world. And it poses the question then, what about our ways? Our approach to money, our approach to work, our approach to health, our approach to politics, our approach to raising children. In these and a thousand other areas, are we just products of our culture? Or is there a distinctiveness, a separateness about us? Does our union with Christ leave a mark only on our standing before God and our eternal prospects? Or does it in fact leave a mark on our whole approach to life? Church is family. That's one principle. Separation is crucial. That's another. And then a third principle. Arrogance is dangerous. Arrogance is dangerous. Those are stark, blunt words, aren't they, at the beginning of verse 18. Some are arrogant. Some are arrogant. And he's not talking there about the human race. He's talking about the Corinthian church. Some, he says, are arrogant. Now, none of us, I'm sure, feels warmly disposed toward the A word. We all know that arrogance is bad. We've all seen its ugliness in the lives of others, and perhaps there have been occasions when suddenly we were confronted with its ugliness in our own lives. So, as I say, we all know that this characteristic is bad. What I want to show you is specifically that it's something with the potential to spiral out of control and become really dangerous. Let me show you that, first of all, by a brief foray into the next unit of this letter. I said in our first session that 1 Corinthians is 1 Corinthians, more than most New Testament letters, comprises quite discrete, self-standing units. We've looked at several of those, haven't we, over the last few years at different points. And chapter 1, verse 10, through to chapter 4, verse 21, that we've been looking at these last few weeks, that is one such discrete, self-standing unit. However, we mustn't exaggerate the extent to which that is so. It's not as if when you cross into chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, you suddenly find yourself in entirely unrelated material. No, it's the same letter being written by the same author to the same readers. There are going to be some connections. And when you do that then, when you cross into chapter 5, and we're not going to do that in the coming weeks, we are finishing this series tonight, but when you cross into chapter 5, straight away actually you bump into a word from chapter 4, and it's this word, arrogance, or arrogance. Chapter 5, verse 2, "You are arrogant," Paul says. And at first sight, it might not seem much different from what he's saying here in chapter 4, verse 18. Here in chapter 4, verse 18, some are arrogant. Chapter 5, verse 2, "You are arrogant." It might seem he's just repeating himself, making the same point. But the thing that makes chapter 5, verse 2 distinctive is its context. Its immediate context. Its immediate context makes this reference to arrogance utterly, utterly shocking. Because look at chapter 5, verse 1. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man," this is a man in the Corinthian church, "has his father's wife." So there's this gross sexual immorality taking place in this church. And it's against that backdrop then that Paul then says in verse 2, "And you're arrogant." Now, that could mean one of two things. At best, it means that they are being arrogant despite this sinful behavior that's going on in the church. Their arrogance, in other words, is so firmly established that even the presence in their midst of gross sexual immorality cannot puncture it or dispel it. It may be that that's what Paul means, and that's the best case scenario, that they are being arrogant despite this sinful behavior. At worst, this means they are actually being arrogant about the gross sexual immorality. They are saying something like, "Look how free and liberated we Corinthian Christians are. Look how robust our grasp of the gospel is. We don't get all het up judging each other's sexual choices like a bunch of judgmental, joyless, insecure legalists." It's possible that that's the position these Corinthians are taking. But either way, it demonstrates the scary places to which arrogance, once it gets hold, can take you. Actually, most sins probably operate, do they not, in this kind of insidious, gradually entangling, progressively hijacking way. But certainly arrogance does. And you may see traces of arrogance then. Traces of this characteristic in your life this evening. And because they're only traces, you may feel relatively unconcerned about it. I'm saying consider its trajectory and come down heavily on it now while you still can. So a brief foray into the next unit of the letter demonstrates how arrogance can spiral out of control and become really dangerous. But secondly, let's examine for a moment verse 21. Now, a couple of things about this verse. I think often the rod that's mentioned here is somewhat underplayed. We read that word rod, and immediately perhaps our minds go to Psalm 23. The shepherd there whose rod is such a comfort to the psalmist. And so we think then immediately in terms of loving discipline. Spare the rod and spoil the child. Again, loving discipline. But if that's what Paul has in mind here, then the verse doesn't make sense. Because he says, what do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? So this rod cannot be about loving discipline because here it's contrasted with love. Shall I come with the rod or with love? It's one or the other, he's saying. What then? Well, there is another rod motif in the Bible. The rod of iron that originates in Psalm 2 and is then alluded to in other places. That rod is different, isn't it? That rod smashes. That rod doesn't discipline, doesn't correct. It's not remedial. That rod simply destroys. That rod smashes. I think that's what Paul is talking about here. He's saying, those of you in this church who have been swallowed up by arrogance, you need to repent. Else, when I come, I will treat you as pagans who have no place in a Christian church and who need to be forcefully weeded out. And then the other thing about this verse is, or rather not that verse, but verses 19 to 21. The other thing is that that language in verse 19 of coming soon is surely suggestive. I will come to you soon. I mean, it makes you think, does it not, of promises of Jesus coming, especially in the book of Revelation, which are worded very similarly. I am coming soon. And of course, he, Jesus, is the one who, in Psalm 2 and its associated texts, wields the rod of iron. It's Jesus who wields that rod. And I think then Paul may be saying, look, my coming in a few weeks or months, whenever it happens, my coming to Corinth, for all its fearsomeness, it will only be a faint anticipation of his coming. I may wield a rod by rooting out the unrepentantly arrogant church members. He will wield the rod by throwing them into hell. That, I think, is what Paul is saying. Remember chapter 3, verse 17. We've had similarly strong language there, haven't we? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. The rod isn't used there, but it's the same idea. Smashing, destruction. If you smash the church, then God will smash you, Paul is saying. I'm saying then that's where arrogance, if allowed to go unchecked, can end up. It can end up under the vengeful, merciless, accursed rod of the cosmic judge on the last day. This is a serious, serious business. Let's all beware this sin. This intoxicating, drug-like sin. And let's pursue with every fiber of our being its opposite, which of course is beautiful, self-forgetful humility. Church's family, separation is crucial. Arrogance is dangerous. And then a fourth and final concluding principle, preaching is specific. Preaching is specific. Now verses 19 and 20 seem less odd in the ESV than they do when you read them in the Greek. And the reason is that the ESV goes for that word talk. I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power, for the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. And he seems to be saying then, you know, some of you Corinthians, you're just all talk. And we get that. And it seems then reasonable enough what Paul is writing here. But actually, it's not talk. It's word. It's logos. It's the word "word" that Paul uses twice. Once in verse 19, once in verse 20. I will find out not the word of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in word, but in power. Now that seems odd, doesn't it? For Paul to speak so negatively about word. Especially for him to speak so negatively about word to these Corinthian Christians. I mean, you think of how he's going to come eventually to chapters 12 to 14, which we looked at a couple of years ago, and he's going to take them to task for their obsession with speaking in tongues, their obsession with this very spectacular kind of gift. Surely if the Corinthians were a bit more into word, then that would be a good thing. They could do with being a bit more into word. So why is Paul here being so negative about word? And why this pitting of word against power? I mean, surely that goes against a very basic tenet of our New Testament theology, that power is channeled through word. It's through the word that God's power comes. And yet Paul here seems to be pitting these two things against each other. Well, I think this is the point. What he's pitting against power here is not the word in its proper sense, but the word in the Corinthians' way of thinking about it. You see, the Corinthians' type of word, the word that they're into, consists of fancy rhetoric, as we've seen, and of boasting in men. That's the word that the Corinthians are so into. And for Paul, then, there's no power in that. There's no power in that. And it reminds us then this evening that it's not enough for us to be into preaching and always going on about how we have a high view of preaching and we're into preaching. Because preaching, of course, can be just stories and jokes. It can be just bland moralism. It can just be cold analysis of the intricacies of the text. There's no power in any of that. No, preaching that is powerful is not simply a man standing at a lectern and talking for half an hour. Powerful preaching is specific. And Paul has, of course, told us what its crucial ingredients are. Two of them. Powerful preaching, for one thing, is dominated by Christ. Chapter 1, verse 24, Christ is the power of God. And powerful preaching, secondly, is dependent on the Spirit. Chapter 2, verse 4, in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And so that's what Paul means here. What he is looking for when he comes to Corinth, he's saying, is not the absence of word, the absence of preaching. Of course he's not going to be looking for the absence of preaching. Paul is into preaching. He's not saying that preaching is irrelevant to the kingdom of God. Rather, what Paul will be looking for when he comes to Corinth is specifically preaching that is dominated by Christ in terms of its content and is dependent upon the Holy Spirit of God. Because there alone there is power. There alone there is power. And so that's what he's saying here. It doesn't consist in word, as per your idea of word, Corinthians. Just fancy rhetoric and boasting. No, the kingdom of God consists in power. Power mediated through the word, as Christ is put at its center. And as the Spirit is the one dependent upon. And that's a good place for us then to finish our studies in these chapters of 1 Corinthians. Let's have a right view of preaching. That's been a key concern in all of this for Paul. Let's make sure we have a right view of preaching. Preaching is dominated by Christ and dependent on the Spirit. Let's pray that that preaching will flourish in the pulpits up and down our land, and that preaching indeed will flourish all around this world. May God bless his word to us tonight. Amen. Well, again, Robert is good.